There's a story when Jesus is with the disciples and God calls out to him and affirms him and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." It's not the moment of baptism. This is later on in his ministry. And there's a group of people there and they start having this dialogue amongst themselves about what just happened. And Jesus clearly heard his father's voice affirming him. And that's what's recorded in the text. Another group of people said an angel spoke. They heard an angel. And another group of people said, well, it thundered. And so hearing God, I'm going to start there. Like, hearing God has some variables, and based on how in tune we are with him and how familiar his voice is, will determine in large part what we hear. And so we might see something as completely and absolutely know it's from God, and the person sitting right next to you might recognize it as supernatural, but not as God. They may say it's an angel or somebody giving a word or whatever it is. They might see it as a human speaking the word of God and not God himself. And other people might write it off as very natural and earthly and base and have no supernatural explanation for it. So God spoke once, three different people, three different groups of people heard three different things. So I'm going to pray just one more time that we would take a breath, set aside any things that are distracting us that are still trying to climb into our brain, because if we're not going to hear from God in this class today about hearing from God, then we could all get some coffee and do something else. So Lord, with that intent, that everyone would be able to just push out everything else that might be crawling in, pushing, distracting, taking away from. I want to quiet our spirits before you and say that we want to hear you speak. I want to hear you speak. I want to learn how to recognize your voice more and be responsive to it. Jesus, in your name, amen. There was a USC professor of philosophy named Dallas Willard. You guys, anybody familiar with Dallas Willard? Pretty incredible guy. One of the statements he makes in a book called Hearing from God is this: do you have an expectation that God would speak to you if you have no intention of obeying him? And I had kind of looked at that question before from the opposite direction. In other words, I might not hear God if I'm not intending to obey him, but I had never thought about the idea that he would stop transmitting, that he would stop talking if he knew my heart was not to obey. So just think about that for a minute. For those of you who are parents, is there a point where you've said something to your kid so many times that you just don't say it the next time because you know they have no intention of obeying? And something else has to change? So it's not a guarantee that God's always transmitting and that what's being stopped is us from hearing. Now, maybe our intent of not obeying or our disobedience has caused that. But sometimes I've found myself, when I'm at a point where I'm not hearing from God, going, okay, what's the last thing that he told me to do? What's the last place that I know that I heard from him? Where can I go back and try to find that again? And I'm going to tell you, I've found that moment where I didn't obey what he was asking me to do, and he's circling me back to that point, and that he's not opening up any other avenues for me to go on until he brings me back to that point. All right, I was just saying, tell me your name.
Josh.
I was just telling Josh, normally I have two people, we have two people teaching this class. Both of the elders that usually teach this class with me are on a mission trip right now in different places. And so normally they would go through the book, the little handout that you guys have in front of you, and do a fill in the blank where they would make statements and read verses and you guys would write in the words. And then usually I'm the color commentator guy. They're the play-by-play. So I can try to do both of those really poorly, or I could just scrap it all and lay it out from what I've learned, and hopefully you guys get something along the way. So that's my plan this morning. That's where I've landed. I'm not going to march through the book and go through. There are answers, I believe, in the back that you guys can fill in. It's great material and content. It's going to go through every single way that you can hear God, the way that the way he speaks through his creation, the way he speaks through the heavens, the way he speaks through his word, the way he speaks through other people, the way he speaks in worship. So there's really great content that you guys should go through. It'll also give you a handle on Grace Chapel's framework and how we think about these things. But there's no way I can do both of those, so we're just going to go a different direction. I've been married 21 years. I've got four kids. I've got two 19-year-old boys, a 16-year-old daughter, and a 14-year-old daughter. I grew up, how many of you guys were at House of Worship on Wednesday? Okay, so you've heard my testimony. I'm going to do a little bit of that. I grew up in a Quaker church, and I went to big church. After you went to your little kid's service, you went to big church, and I sat in big church, and it never really made sense to me. And I don't just mean that the format didn't make sense to me. I mean, I was aware enough as an 11, 12-year-old to observe other people. And all the other people that I saw kind of in that church setting, the way that they acted didn't match up with the words that were being spoken. This supremely powerful, loving, involved God that was actively changing and participating. And so I did some math at 12 that I didn't quite realize until later on, and that was, I think that there's a God, but I don't know that these people have any idea who he is. And that was based on observation from my own family and then also from the church family as a whole. Has anybody else had that experience where, you know, behavior and action is discounted by what's being said? So that became my rationale, my filter, and then I set out from age 12 to age 19 to make myself my own God. And I probably leveraged that excuse a lot more than it was genuine. I got kicked out of my house when I was 14 years old. I got kicked out of that house shortly thereafter and back to my original house, and then I got sent off to boarding school. And when you take the adult-kid ratio from, you know, two parents to two kids to, you know, 30 kids and a couple adults, that math doesn't work out well. So then it was just free for all. And when I was 17, I got expelled from that school. The same day I got expelled, the school got a phone call, and my baseball coach came pursuing me. And I thought he was trying to intervene because I was going to go beat the tar out of this teacher that got me expelled. And this idiot kid, but that's where I was going. And so he kept on beckoning me back to his office. And finally, after about a half a mile of walking over the campus, he persuaded me to come sit with them. And I got into his office and sat down, and he informed me that my dad had just been killed. A girl was doing 70 miles an hour through a residential neighborhood and hit him and killed him instantly. So then I came back from boarding school to that, and any level of restraint that was remaining was now gone. You know, like, God doesn't kill your dad and get you kicked out of your house and blah, 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 and, you know. So I put it in the ditch pretty good. There's a guy named Robbie Douglas. I was going to this manslaughter trial for this girl. And my friend Heidi Pfeiffer, that I had grown up with, childhood friend, was dating this guy named Robbie Douglas. Well, in my little town of Yorba Linda in California, Robbie Douglas was a known name. And as burnt as I was, Robbie Douglas was not somebody that you let date your sister or your friend. When he was in junior high, he took apart Stompers. Anybody remember Stompers, the little cars, little four-wheel drive cars when you were a kid? He took apart those and harvested the motors and made tattoo guns out of them when he was in 7th and 8th grade. And he had all these little homemade tattoos all over his hands, and he was a petty drug dealer. And I was talking to my friend Heidi, like, what are you doing with this guy? This guy's a dirtbag. Like, what in the world? And she just assured me, no, he's changed. He's a different guy. Trust me. And we would stop by this gas station that he worked at on our way to this trial every day. And he would come out and wash my windows and fill up my car and just treat me with kindness. And I was a jerk. I'm going to tell you, I was an arrogant punk. I was disillusioned. I was pissed. I was all of those things. And it never changed his behavior towards me. He was always loving and engaging and kind and helping. And after the manslaughter trial got done, I found myself in this pattern where I'd stop back by there for gas because I had carved this pattern that's where you get gas, right? You do the same thing, park at the mall, the same place. And he was dead broke. He bagged his lunch every day. He worked at a gas station. He didn't have anything, but what he had was this level of peace and something about him that was massively different. And so after, I don't know, a year of interacting with him, I finally asked him, bro, what's your deal? Why, like, you don't have anything. I've got all this other stuff. And he said, "Man, you got to try Jesus." And I had an encounter with God in that moment. Two nights later, we started a Bible study in his backyard. And we would go to Denny's at about 10 o'clock at night, which is when he got off work. And we would sit in Denny's from 10 to 2 studying the Bible. There's about a group of 8 of us. And so our theology was really formed in ignorance, because it was just the 8 of us sitting in this. Now, in ignorance, I mean that in a good way and a bad way. I mean that in a good way in the sense that we weren't being influenced by church tradition or other things. We were just reading the Bible. I mean that in a bad way, because God has designed and purposed for us to walk in discipleship and to have more mature believers and people in front of you handing those truths on. And then we discovered a Strong Concordance, and we thought we were the kings of theology. That Bible study ended up being 140 people within 6 months in this backyard. It's now a church in California, and the guy who leads it is dyslexic, can't read. But it doesn't matter, because he has God's anointing on him, and he listens to the word, and memorizes it, and has to memorize everything he's going to talk about. And it was Robbie Douglas's older brother, Trent. So that was my formation of Christianity, and along the way, we realized, man, we better find somebody that's further along than us, because we're kind of on the edge. And we had a hardcore 5-point Calvinist activist. And if you don't know what that is, it's somebody who holds their doctrine so truly, so to the core of who they are, that to think anything varying from their opinion, they will declare war on you. I'm serious. They see it as a absolute insistence of, and this is the way things are. And they used to go and hand out tracts that said, "Mourn, God may hate you," to sinners, because that's what God commands in witnessing. So 5-point Calvinism, and then militant 5-point Calvinists came into our camp. And we didn't know how to kind of handle that. So we started seeking out some leadership, and we found Steve Berger. We found Steve at this church in Diamond Bar, California, and recognized that he had the same passionate conviction that we had for the word, and he didn't fit into the same traditions that we were trying to get away from. You know, I don't think he had a mullet back then. I think his hair was short before he grew the mullet when he moved out here. But we kind of circled into Steve's church, and that became our kind of unofficial leadership. And then he and I have been friends for 25 years. About 6 years ago, I moved out here and took the role of executive pastor, but I had been in a relationship with the church and flown out here a bunch of times in its development. Okay, that's my story up to current. Hearing God. We're going to do a little show of hands right now. How many of you guys can say that you have clearly heard God?
Audibly?
Not audibly. Okay, how many of you guys have audibly heard God? Smaller group. How many of you guys have heard God in a way that it wasn't audible, but you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, as much as you knew that the sun was going to rise, that that was God speaking? Yeah. How many of you guys have heard God speak? And what I mean by that is you've felt his presence, affirmation, information in some way, shape, or form through nature. How about through the heavens? Okay, so I want to talk to you about the Bible as a foreign language. And when I say foreign language, I don't mean Spanish or Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. What I mean is a spiritual language, and we are human. And so how do you learn how to speak a language? When somebody is speaking a language and you understand 4 or 5 words that they're speaking, how hard is it to get the context of a sentence, a structure, or a paragraph, or a thought? The more you know, the more words you know, the more things you know, the easier it gets, right? So if the Bible and God speaking, if the Bible is kind of the dictionary, you haven't heard God speak yet. You've begun to learn a foreign language, right? When God speaks, now he can speak through the dictionary, he can speak through the words that you're reading, he can absolutely point out something and make it stand out and clearly communicate with you. But if we give a Bible to somebody who does not have the Holy Spirit and isn't saved, what's our hope for them? That they get saved, right? they're not on the journey yet of knowing and understanding God, because we've also told that it's the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. And so it's a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual journey. And to the best of my ability, I don't do this perfectly, but almost every single time when I sit down to read the Word, I'm asking for the Spirit to lead me into truth, to highlight, to show, to bring to the surface. Even in study, not just in devotional reading, even in study. Okay, God, what are you speaking? What are you showing? I've got to have the Spirit highlighting and bringing things in. You know, in Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that the Corinthian church is acting like mere humans. He's rebuking them for being mere humans. So what's the expectation then? Anybody? Say it.
Spiritually alive.
Spiritually alive. Yep. And I would say defined by the fact that we are now have a component of divinity given to us through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That we're not just humans anymore. We're a new creation. And so we don't understand that we have this other nature now that's operating within us, and we're joining with God's Spirit to interpret and see the world. And this is, by the way, in Corinth, this is a group of people that is massively operating in the spiritual gifts, right? They're familiar with the Spirit, but they're not familiar with God's guiding, teaching, and ways, because they keep kind of crashing that morally and relationally and how they're handling things within the church. So it's not that they're not supernaturally gifted, it's that they haven't heard God speak yet in governing that, right? They've just taken it and run with it like it's some other gifting. All right, we're going to read a passage. If you guys will pull up your Bibles on your phones, whatever you want to do. We're going to go to Proverbs 26:4. Somebody with a declarative voice, read that for me.
My wife says I'm loud.
There you go.
Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him.
All right, somebody read the next verse for me.
What verse did you say?
26:4, and I'm asking somebody to read 26:5 right now.
Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes.
Okay, read the first verse again.
Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him.
All right, second verse.
Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes.
Everybody get where I'm going? Do these two statements contradict each other? The answer is yes. The Bible does not contradict itself. This is not the paradigm I'm after. These two verses contradict each other in actual 180-degree opposite directions. Because this is wisdom writing, what it's saying is both of these things are true. And there's timing when you should just be quiet and not say anything, or you're going to suffer scorn for it. And there's other times you should absolutely speak up, lest this person walk away thinking themselves wise in their own eyes. And the only way you're going to know that, the only way you're going to know what God's up to in that moment, is to be in tune with Him. But if you don't know that He speaks these two contradictory ideas, when He speaks it, will you hear it? You guys following me? All right, I want you guys to picture a group of junior high kids that you're a camp counselor with. Is everybody there? You got 12, 14 kids that are with you. And the activity is the trust fall. But this one's extra high. This is off like a 10-foot pole. Now, there's a harness, and they're linked in, but they got to climb to the top of the pole and then figure out how to get up on top of it, and then lean back and fall into the outstretched canopy that the rest of the kids are holding. So you're working with the kids, you're encouraging them, you're trying to get them to do it, and ultimately everybody won't. Like, they're just scared. They just can't get there. But then one of the kids, boy or girl, depending on how you imagine this, steps up and says, okay, I'll try. So you get them in the harness, and you go through the process, and you assure them that everything's great, and you get them clipped in, and they make it about two-thirds up that pole, and then they freeze. And to the best of your ability, you cannot get them to go on, and they come back down. And now they're coming back into that group, taking their harness off and standing there with the other 13, 14 kids. What do you say to that kid?
Let me show you the way.
Okay.
Let me do it for you.
What else? That's good.
It's good that you tried. Yeah, the affirmative that you tried.
Right. What else?
Yeah, next time try to do 7 feet. Next time try to do 8 feet. You know, just the power of incremental little bits.
Awesome. So in some way, shape, or form, showing them, doing it for them, encouraging them, building them up, having them do a little bit more step at a time, something along the lines of, man, hey, I'm super proud of you for trying. You almost got that. Maybe next time you can really get there. Thanks for showing the rest of the kids the way or whatever, right? What's Jesus do when Peter steps out of the boat and starts to sink, and then he gets him back in the boat, and he's sitting there with all the guys? What's his words? Why'd you lose faith? Why'd you lose faith? And the other guys are sitting there. Like, this is open correction or exhortation or whatever you want to call it. James and John have just been caught arguing about who's going to be the best in the kingdom. And they had just actually been running around rebuking anybody else from using Jesus' name and forbidding people from doing that. And so what does Jesus tell them in that moment? Anybody got the text? Anybody got the story in mind? He asked them a question.
If they're for me, they can't be against me.
That's connected to the previous one when they were rebuking everybody else. So, but now they've been caught arguing about who's going to be the best in the kingdom, who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand. And he says what?
Who's greatest in the kingdom is to serve the Lord?
No. But that's what you would think. He actually says, are you able to drink the cup that I can drink?
Yeah.
And he gives them a future prophecy about the fact that they're going to die for their faith. And he gives you a couple other things, and then he issues the statement about being the greatest in the kingdom at the end of this kind of weird prophetic dialogue, question, interaction thing. So here's the thing I'm pointing out. I struggled with those passages because they didn't really fit within my normal flattened paradigm of how you would interact with people. And I didn't give it up. I wrestled with it. I fought through. I was unsettled in the convenient answer of just kind of skipping around it. And in that, I very clearly felt like God was telling me, showing me, giving me this example. When you've been humbled is the moment when I can teach you. And that's Peter. When you're prideful and arrogant, I can't teach you and direct you in that way. And so I'll interact with you about something in the future or give you something else that is not a direct teaching exhortation, because when you're prideful, you're unable to hear that. And so these two storylines surface very differently now for me, obviously. Now, am I telling you that that's what the text means, or am I telling you that that's what God communicated to me? Yes. And I think that there is something to it. So a lot of times it's not being settled in when you guys are reading and looking and searching the word. Don't just buzz by the passages that lock you up or don't make sense or don't play out. Like, hold on to them. Wrestle with them. The word meditate has gotten a bad connotation in the West. Right? When you guys heard the word meditate, isn't your first thought of weird mystic Eastern religion that has nothing to do with, right? Well, that's been robbed from us, by the way. So let's push that back. We are told to meditate on the word. The Psalms are meditative. We're absolutely encouraged to do that without a shadow of a doubt. Meditation is not blanking your mind for the purpose of blanking your mind. Meditation is meditating on God and the word. Yep. So meditate, think through, listen. Sometimes I'll be talking to my kids and they'll ask me a question and I won't answer because I know that the context of what I said answered the question, and if they'll spend an extra minute thinking about it, they'll get it. Anybody else ever do that as a parent? So I think God does that a lot of the same times. Like, we're kind of asking him to reinforce and say things again because we want to make it real simple and flat and simple and not make a mistake. And he's saying, no, you know what I'm nudging you towards. Just step out in faith. There's never a point where we won't step out in faith. There's never a point where we disconnect faith from the process of hearing God and understanding what he's saying to us. All right. How many of you guys have ever gone through a hermeneutics class? Okay. Hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret the Bible, how to understand it. We have letters, we have poetry, we have historical books, we have narrative books, we have all these different things that have been put together. I just want to give you guys a couple of tools this morning on interpreting. The first thing is understanding the context to who's being written to. The context to who's being written to. If you get that one first, and then you go back to the question, who's writing the letter? Now, who's writing it? You can flip those, but sometimes asking the question, who's the context? It's like hearing one side of a phone call. If you read 1 Corinthians, you're hearing me on the phone and not the other person on the other side of the phone unless you go through this process of asking this question. Who's on the other side of the phone call? What questions are they asking based on what's being answered? And then this is a broader, way more difficult question, and it's not necessary for your spiritual progression, but it will give shadow and contrast and depth to if you can do this. What is the culture that they're in that is being addressed? In particular, the book of Corinthians gives way more understanding if you understand why Paul's writing the letter, if you understand that Paul's writing this letter because the Corinthians wrote a letter to him. They wrote a letter to him and they sent it with messengers who also gave Paul a report about what was happening in the church. So Paul said, they came to Paul and they said, hey, we're seeing these problems, there's this conflict, there's this the issue with the people that have more wealth are pushing out the people and keeping on edge the people that have less wealth. If you realize that when they got together to worship, their cultural setting was way more like a party. Way more like a party than what we're doing. They did not have somebody that just got up in front of the church and delivered a message from the Word because they didn't have the New Testament yet. Or the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. That was their only context that they would express this through. And communion was way more of a table, everybody sitting around. And it was modeled after all of the pagan worship that they had done in all the temples. And so that's why there's this big debate about whether you can go to a temple and eat the food that's at the temple and whether you can eat the stuff that's in the market and what's right and what's wrong and this whole discussion. So if you know the context in which the culture is being, the letter's being written, it yields way more understanding. And then it speaks to our culture and our situation here. Because there's a lot of things that are being culturally spoken in the book of Corinthians that are culturally relevant right now, but not a direct admonition to say you have to have a head covering, women, in church. Because that was a cultural admonition that was within their day and their context. And people harvest that little verse and misapply it because they don't understand the context of who Corinthians was being written to and why Paul was writing that. Everybody with me? Give me nods. I want to make sure I'm not freaking anybody out. Well, the author, you want to know who's writing it? Yeah. And so with Paul, there's a volley of letters going back and forth between him and the church at Corinth. And there's a plurality of leadership in the church in Corinth. And what I mean by that is that in the West, we have a senior teaching pastor that tends to be the leadership, and then there's a pyramid structure underneath that for authority. In these churches, there's much more of a plurality of leadership that's three, four, five, sometimes more people that are all speaking and leading and bringing things forward. And so you have to understand that too in the context, because when you start talking about words of prophecy being given and people speaking in tongues, that dynamic was created because of the way that their church structure was. Does that make sense? And it's not a correction of the church structure, it's a correction of them misusing that church structure.
Do you have a book or a series of books that might help illustrate some of the context that comes around next?
If you want to go crazy, top shelf, difficult but amazing, better have a dictionary next to you while you're reading it. Alfred Edersheim. It's a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He uses phrases like indiscriminate vituperation, which means an undiscriminating insult. Vituperation is insult. And so he's using it in reference to one of the things that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, where he throws out this comment, and it's meant to kind of get them all. So he's a crazy, brilliant, smart German scholar who harvested every single bit of information he could from the world's resources to create a complete picture of the culture and society that was happening around Jesus at the time that he was walking and talking and at the time that the Bible was being written. So that one's crazy top, you know what I mean? Like, I'm just saying. But if you can read one chapter and grab a hold of that stuff, that'll, yeah. So here's my danger in recommending some of those. None of those would articulate to a pure form the theology that Grace Chapel holds. And so if I tell you to go read this or that book on those things, nobody is without bias. You guys read the Bible with bias. I promise you do. You are not a clean slate. You are not an open book. You are not able to digest information without your culture, context, history, family, wounding, all of that sits on top of our interpretation. So then if I say, hey, go read this book, the Edersheim's pretty flat. He had no specific agenda. He might have misappropriated some history, but it's not going to get wonky. That's my punt until I come back and put a book at you next week. I'll talk to the guys. Myron Goodwin is our highest educated, most thoroughly trained and amazing guy on staff. And I'll ask that question of him, and he'll give us a book, and he'll know this point, ignore that, this little thing, cut that out, and here you go. So, yeah.
Well, there's cliff notes maybe today.
Yeah. Typically, if you guys get a good study Bible, it's going to tell you in the opening two paragraphs who the book is being written to and why they're writing the book. And that's a good... It's like if you guys skip the preface of a book when you're reading it, you're making a mistake. The preface sets the table, and a lot of times, although those things aren't divinely inspired, they are historically accurate. Here's who the book is being written to. Here's what we know about, you know, the church in Corinth. Here's some little notes about that. Okay, I'm going to give you one book that I know is 95% safe. Y'all should have this in your library. If you don't, Haley's Bible Handbook. You know, I'll have to check to see if we've got that out there.
That's like a series of books, I think. There's like six or seven of them.
Yeah, Haley's is a small one, thicker, smaller book that is just a highlight of all those different cultural, cool, historical information and notes and all that stuff. It's really good. Yeah.
I have some recommendations on page 13.
Awesome. Look at that. Come on, page 13. You must be a student. This is when the utility of having the other elder comes into obvious focus right here. Yeah, Haley's Bible Handbook, first one on the list. Yeah, Strong's Concordance, just a couple of words on that. Strong's Concordance is really good in pointing you to some Greek and Hebrew words, some Aramaic words, and then showing you other places that they show up. this would be the beginning freshman book that you would use to study. It is not an end. Reason being is that Greek is formed by its context. If you have a word in a Greek sentence, the preceding word and the following word really change the meaning of that word. What Strong's will do is tell you this word is used in all these different verses over all these different things, and that's great. It's an awesome place to start. You're going to want to get some deeper. Zodiades is a guy that does all the Greek. He's the most respected Greek scholar in modern time, and he has some very specific stuff that gets into Greek. I want you guys to hear me on this. If you love God and you love people, you're fulfilling what Jesus said is important. And there's people that focus on those things that don't know any Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic that are massively, highly, incredibly rated in the kingdom, like in their progression and walk with the Lord. So if you could do those things and you never study any of this other background, awesome, great, incredible. I'm not using that as an excuse of ignorance, but I am saying the priority is loving God and loving people. And if your study and your understanding of the word isn't leading you further into that reality, my suggestion to you would be that you're using this new information for an ungodly purpose. That probably stings me a little bit. If you use that information to weaponize, to hold over, to marginalize, to, you know, show somebody else how smart you are, any of that stuff, right? So it's good to study. It's good to know these things. It's good to press into it. God will reward this pursuit. But the end has to be, am I loving God more and loving people more as a result of this? Okay. Have any of you guys ever thought about why Jesus went to heaven after he raised from the dead? I mean, whether you realize it or not, you just massively helped me with an interpretational assist. So Mary, he says, do not touch me. That phrasing is do not cling to me. She's touching him. She's got a hold of him. She's not letting him go. And he's saying, hey, I'm not here permanently. You can't cling to me in that way. He's trying to disconnect the reality for her that I'm not just now back on the earth forever. And so that phrasing right there is important, and it gets lost in our English translation. But that, right. I totally get that. And if you, I would get that from that passage, and I had that kind of understanding from reading that the first time. And then you pull back into that, and you read him saying to Thomas, touch me, see that I'm real. Look, I'm physical. I'm not just a ghost. Because that's some of the assertions that people are saying, right, when they're like, oh, it's just a ghost. So he makes that assertion, and then that assertion makes you go, okay, well, can those two kind of contradict, and how does that play out? And then that presses you back into the text to go, okay, what's that saying? And that's when you find out that that's not what that Greek meant, that it's she had a hold of him. Okay. Yeah. So where were we going?
He's got to go back.
Oh, yeah. Why did Jesus...
Go back to sin so the Holy Spirit could come.
Why?
Why? Where he could be everywhere all the time.
Both of you. And I don't know what this is, and I'm not speaking doctrine when I make this next statement. It's just a curiosity to me. Jesus says, I must ascend so the Spirit can come. There's something about his ascension, and whether that is because now he can stand in that place of mediator in heaven, and he is speaking to his sacrifice and saying, Spirit, you can still be on them because they've been purified by my sacrifice. Or that God wants him back there, or there's not going to be three members of the Trinity, although they're omnipresent, there's still not going to be three members of the Trinity separated. I don't know. But I do know that that's the idea that the Spirit filling us all and now he has millions of people to go share the gospel and carry his love versus him in one person. That's he could have made a choice. I mean, maybe he could have just hung around and tried to teach everybody for another 45 years or 100 years or 300 years. He was eternal at that point.
I think
he
knew what he was doing.
Yeah.
Because he didn't have the potential as man to talk to a million people, right? And he could walk and walk and walk, but at the same time, after he ascended and the Pentecost happened and it came down with the tongues of fire, the apostles were now suddenly 12, and then they each went out. That's how you grow Christians. I mean, that's how we grow Christianity, is one person at a time. And they all literally saw him ascend, knowing that he paved the way for us to be able to do that if we follow his word and believe and love God and love each other.
Yeah. Yeah. And the Spirit's plan of empowering every single one of us to be that, to carry the gospel and to be the ministers of the gospel. That's our commission. You know, Jesus says before he's gone to the cross, Father, I have finished all the work that you've given me to do. And he's making a declaration about the fact that he's taught the disciples in that moment. He's not saying that he's not going to go to the cross, but he's saying that chapter of what you've given me to do, I've done that. I've given these guys the gospel. I've shown it to them. And that's now his commission to us and his intent for us. Okay, what are we on timing?